This scripture is found in the back of the devotional, James 2, 14 through 20, and also Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The first scripture verse I know is from the Message. I'm not sure if the second is. No, the second is not, but the first one is from the Message. And allow me first then to read the quote inside of your devotionals from Washington Irving's Rip Van Winkle. The great error in Rip's composition was an insuperable aversion to all kinds of profitable labor. Let's see if I can read that again. We'll all just really understand it the second time through. The great error in Rip's composition was an insuperable aversion to all kinds of profitable labor. See, there's a good gap there. We're waiting to see how Rip Van Winkle has to do with the sermon, so we'll all pay close attention for that. James 2, 14 through 20. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good. You take care of the faith department. I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together, hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. May God bless that reading, his word.
Some of my fondest memories when I was growing up at home on Possum Run Road was my mom. Judy remembers this too, I'm sure. My mom was big into books and big into reading, and every night would read us stories. And one of the books I remember was called The Sketchbook, and it was by Washington Irving, and he has a collection of short stories in there. And Washington Irving, as you know, is what's his most famous short story? The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, right? That's Washington Irving. The Headless Horseman, remember Tarrytown? And another story in there that grabbed me was Rip Van Winkle. You know the story of Rip Van Winkle? Rip Van Winkle was written by a man named Dietrich Knickerbocker. And the manuscript was found after he had passed away. It was published posthumously. And Washington Irving edited it and published it. And Dietrich Knickerbocker lived up in New York, upstate New York, in the Catskill Mountains. And it was a lot of Dutch colony families up there. And the Catskill Mountains are famous for having myth, fable, and legend. A lot of mystic stories come out of those hills. And Dietrich Knickerbocker claimed in this writing that he had personally interviewed Rip Van Winkle, and that the story was absolutely true. and that he had credible evidence to support it. The story of Rip Van Winkle is the quote that it was a young man who lived in this particular village, and he like the quote said, he had an insuperable, meaning there was no one who had a greater aversion to work than Rip Van Winkle. He was, in the town, he was known for that. He was lazy. And he took his hunting dog one day and his rifle, and he went up and instead of attending to his farm, and he was married and he had some children, and he had duties in the village also, but instead of attending to those things that he was supposed to attend to, Rip Van Winkle took his gun and his hunting dog and went up into the Catskill Mountains to go hunting. Well, he sat down under a tree and fell asleep, took a nap. And while he was in this nap-like dream state, he had a rich inner experience. A rich inner world was going on where he imagined he heard bowling pins from the hills and the mountains, that he thought that there were someone up there at a bowling alley doing some kind of a game, and he had other kind of experiences all in his mind, all internally. Well, he woke up from his nap, and first thing he noticed was his gun was completely rusted. Other thing he noticed, his dog was gone. And he went to get up, and he said he remembered that his joints were real stiff when he got up. So he heads down into the village, and nobody recognized him. And he didn't recognize anybody. He went to his farm, and it was in complete disarray. It was complete chaos in his farm, a mess. Everything that he had been charged to look after and take care of, he had completely let go while he was napping. Turned out there had been a 60-year span between the time he went up and sat down to take his nap and from the time he woke up and went down into the village. 60 years had transpired. Dietrich Knickerbocker said this is true. You take that for what it's worth. Of course, that area is known for myth, fable, and legend. And he had such profound regret. I remember that in the story. I felt so sorry for him. Because everything in his life was gone. And nobody recognized him, and he knew nobody. His work that he was supposed to do had been let go, and he realized when he woke up from this prolonged nap that his life had been wasted. And people had suffered because of him. His family suffered, his children suffered, his wife suffered, his farm suffered. Because he was lazy, basically. Rip Van Winkle faith is what we're talking about today. And when I was preparing this message, and the Holy Spirit gave me this message, which piggybacked, I told Tracy yesterday, maybe I told her today, that this message has been trying to come out for the last month. And if you've ever done any speaking, you know that sometimes it doesn't happen. It doesn't come out. I felt last week it happened exactly as the Holy Spirit intended. I felt good about it. And I know that Denny was blessed by it, Norma. Told me that on the way out. Holy Spirit worked last week. And, you know, I personally would want to stay in last week's message. Because what was last week's message about? It was about the now component of our faith, the present experience that we can have with our faith, our salvation, eternal life, and the present now experience that we can have of Jesus' promise before he left in the end of Luke, in the end of Matthew, when he said, remember, I will be with you every single day, always, even unto the end of the age. And we talked last week how that is a wonderful, did you experience that this week, by the way? The wonderful internal experience that we can have now. The present experience, the now component of our faith. Instead of waiting until we die and go to heaven and then experience all of these promises and the benefits of our faith. No, the now experience, and it can happen. And it's a wonderful internal experience. It's the personal hope and help of our faith, isn't it? We talked about the 23rd Psalm. It's the green pastures, and it's the quiet streams. And when you're there, and I know maybe some of you struggle with these things, anxiety, depression, worry, fear, struggle with any of those things, getting into the green pasture and the quiet stream, what we find is that those things are dispelled, taken away. God wants that for us. But I got a question for you. Remember Rip Van Winkle? Well, here's the statement. Certainly, the enemy can't get into that, right? Certainly, the enemy can't use that and work through those things, right? Certainly not. You know, here's what I've learned about the enemy. He is brilliant, he's tenacious, and like Shakespeare said, he can quote scripture for his purposes. So can the enemy use that wonderful internal personal hope and help that we have of our faith, the quietude of the streams and the pasture, the times when you are having meditative prayer and when you're feeling encouraged and you're feeling the presence of God and Jesus in your life? What could possibly be wrong with that? What could possibly be wrong with the green pastures and the quiet streams? What could possibly be wrong with, and I've heard people say this, I'm going to have a Christ-centered retirement. I'm going to escape the chaos of the world. I'm going to let the world go on its way, and I'm going to have a Christ-centered retirement, and I'm just going to revel in the experience in the internal world that I have and the internal experience that I have and the personal hope and help that I have. I'm going to hold on to getting rid of anxiety, depression, worry, and fear, and I'm going to just commune with God. And you know, the world is in a mess and it's going to hell, and I'm just going to stay here in this place. You know, there's nothing I'd rather do, speaking about this, there's nothing I'd rather do than come down to this church, which I do during the week, which I do on weekends, and just meditate here in this beautiful sanctuary. There's nothing I'd rather do than that. That's the green pasture and the quiet stream. Now, what's your time of that? And think about that time, and think about how wonderful it is, and wouldn't you want to stay there? There's nothing I'd rather do. What's wrong with that? Only two things. Two things are wrong with that. Number one, that's not Christ-centered. That's right. A Christ-centered retirement. I know a woman who had a tragedy in her life about 16 years ago. And she does nothing, goes nowhere, doesn't attend church, has completely walled herself off in the quiet streams and the green pastures, and just stays there. It's a monastery. It's a convent. You know, that's what they were about. Monasteries and convents were about getting away from the world and just living in this cloistered environment and having the wonderful internal experience of God's presence every single day and just growing in that relationship. There's nothing I'd rather do than do that, because it is wonderful. Can the enemy use that? There's nothing Christ-centered about that kind of life. And here's really the rub with that kind of life. Our Lord and Master commands us to what? At the end of Matthew, what does he say? One word? That's right. Go. I'll be with you always, he says, even unto the end of the age. He says, know that, but, and supremely above that, you now have a mandate. You're to go. You're to go into every aspect, every discipline of the world. I see a lot of different disciplines here. In other words, a lot of people that live and work in different environments. That's what Jesus was talking about. Not necessarily that you need to go overseas and be a foreign missionary. You're to go and you're to do something. Well, we talked about the 23rd Psalm. I'm going to invite some of you to plug in because this is important. And it's going to be a little uncomfortable. But there are aspects of our faith that have a lot of ambiguities. And this is a big one. Because we look at the 23rd Psalm. And what does David say there? We talked about last week not being your own God and allowing God to be God and you be his people and let him be your God. And then we looked at the 23rd Psalm. And David says at the beginning of that psalm, he said, when the Lord is my shepherd, I'll want for nothing. Great. Then he explains it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. And what does that do for us? You know the psalm? David said, when that happens to me, see, that's the rich inner experience, isn't it? That's the personal hope and help of our faith right there. That's where we get rid of worry, fear, anxiety, depression. And he makes us go there. And when he makes us go there, David said, this is what happens to me. It renews my life. Doesn't it renew your life those times? It renews my life. But here's what we find about that psalm. See, that's the inner experience. But it doesn't stop there. We don't take an atomistic view of Scripture. You do not compartmentalize Scripture. You do not proof text Scripture. That beginning of that psalm is extremely attractive to all of us. That's the inner experience. That's the now component of our faith. That he wants us to do, he makes us do, because he wants to renew our life. Go on with the psalm, what happens after that? We find that the renewal, listen, we find that the renewal of our faith, when we look at that psalm, has a much bigger purpose than me sitting in my study, feeling warm and cozy about my faith and my relationship with God and how wonderful that is and how much help that gives me. Oh, I hear people say, I can't wait to get to church and hear a good message because it just helps me so much. And then I just go home, I go into my convent, I go into my monastery, and I wait till next Sunday to go back because it really helps me. He renews my life. Why? Why, David? What does God do with that renewed life? Do you know the psalm? Next line. Yes, Judy. Watch this. He leads me then along the best or the right path for that now suitably renewed life. Why? For his name's sake. For his purpose. My life is suitably renewed. Your life is suitably renewed. When we lie down, he makes us lie down in that green pasture, and he takes us beside the quiet water, and he renews our life, suitably renewed now, and then he takes that and he uses it. Your faith is not all about you and how you get saved. Is that a shock? Your faith is not about you and how you get to heaven when you die. And what we're actually going to find out, that's demonic. That kind of thinking is demonic. That kind of thinking walls off God's restorative justice from a world that is in chaos. Did we see some chaos this week in the world? Your life's been renewed differently than mine. Your renewed life looks different than my renewed life. And he takes that renewed life, and then he leads that renewed life and yours, and no one's exempt from this. I'm going to give you an example in a minute of how no one is exempt from this. My suitably renewed life, and then he takes the right path, watch this, the right path that meets that renewed life, and he puts it together. And it's the whole purpose of the renewed life and the right path is, David said, it's for his name's sake, for his purpose, not mine. And even though that right path for my now suitably renewed life seems to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and boy, doesn't it seem that way sometimes. David says, I won't fear any evil because I know that he is with me. You see, that internal experience of the green pasture and the quiet stream, that internal experience of being renewed is just that. It's an internal experience that must have an external representation. External evidence. That's the whole point. The internal experience is the green pastures and the quiet stream. That's renewal. That's internal. I can't see that. You can't see that. Unless the external evidence of going and being led along the right path that he has designated for my renewed life. Unless there is external evidence of it. You don't have to do it. We were talking about that this morning in Teresa's class. You don't have to. He'll lead you, but you don't have to do it. You can definitely say no to God, and you can definitely, the woman I was talking about, say, I'm staying right here, and I'm going to stay by this stream, and I'm going to lie down. You said that you're going to make me lie down in this green pasture. Well, that's good enough for me. At least I'm saved. You ever have that attitude? Rip Van Winkle faith. What's Rip Van Winkle faith? It's the internal experience without the external evidence. You see what happened to Rip Van Winkle's world? You see what happened to the people? You see what happened to this house and to the town and to the things that he was responsible for? Rip Van Winkle faith is lazy. It is sleeping under the tree, having a rich inner experience, and not bothering to get up and be led into the town to have some external evidence of that internal experience that you just had. That's Rip Van Winkle faith. And you know what the problem with that is? You know what Rip Van Winkle discovered and why I felt sorry for him? If you haven't read that story, go read it. I felt sorry for him. He says, it's as if I never lived. Here's the question I have for you. Kingdom-wise, do you exist? Kingdom-wise. Is there any evidence of your existence? Kingdom-wise. For Rip Van Winkle, there was no evidence that he ever existed. For us, if we just stay with this and listen, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do, by the way. He wants you to stay with that internal experience, period. Leave it there, period. And if you do that, there's no evidence, kingdom-wise, that you ever existed. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what's he say about that? He said, Jesus Christ has laid a foundation for our lives. And he said, no one can lay any other foundation but that. And then he says, Paul says, now, you've got a responsibility. He says, you have to build on that foundation. And you build, he says, with one or two things. You either build with precious stone, gold, and silver, external evidence that you've had this internal experience, or he says you build on that with wood, hay, and stubble. And he further says, the end will reveal it. It'll be tested by fire. And either there will be no... How sad would that be? There is no evidence that you ever existed. That's what Paul says. Your work is totally burned up. It's gone. A total waste of time. Rip Van Winkle faith. The most outstanding thing about Rip was his insuperable aversion to any kind of profitable work. Now, I want to say to you, God's people, we cannot have an aversion to any kind of profitable kingdom activity. I get it, though. And I, as I said, this is a temptation for me. And here's why I get it. You know what I really like to do? I like to read pathophysiology. I bet that just lit y'all up. I bet you can't wait to go read pathophysiology. I love to read about the annular fibers and the nucleus pulposus. I love to read about the protrusion of the disc and the neurology, the neuropathology that can result from that. I love to read about the mechanics of the low back. I did a human dissection. It took 8 months when I was in professional school. We did dissection of the human body. And each of us, we had a team, and each of us had our own body to work on. We worked on it for 8 months. And that was a fascinating study. Just, you know, that was one of the things that really lit up my faith, by the way, the dissection of the human body. And I just wanted to stay in that academia. You know, those who can do, those who can't teach. Now, my wife's not that way. She's a teacher. Okay, was that? That's okay. But, you know, there is that saying. And, you know, there's a grain of truth to that. Although Teresa does both. She has a private practice and she does teach. But do you know what that saying means? That there's nothing I'd rather do than just stay and read pathophysiology. Because you know why? That's neat and tidy. Isn't it? It's neat. The internal experience of the quiet stream and the green pasture is neat and tidy. I completely control it. I access it when I want to, and I can leave it when I want to. You know what gets chaotic and messy for me, though? You know what they say? Private practice would be great. Deb, and some of you understand this. Private practice would be great if it weren't for the patients. That was funny, wasn't it? No, it wasn't funny. Well, you know what that means. See, that's when it gets... See, reading about stuff and reveling in that knowledge and gaining all that pathophysiological knowledge is stimulating to me. And that's neat. Let me tell you something. That don't transfer into private practice. It gets chaotic and messy in private practice. And you read this stuff in the book, and this is how it's supposed to be, and then you go into the examination room, and it ain't nothing like that. Chaotic and messy. So the temptation is to do what? That's right. Stay in the book. Stay in the neat and tidiness of it. See, that's our faith. In my experience, and maybe yours, to read Scripture, which is exhilarating, to pray, which is also exhilarating, to come to church and talk to one another, and we all use the right sound bites and cliches with one another. We're in a safe environment, and we leave feeling good. We leave neat and tidy. From my experience, though, when you take that, what we're doing here, and you go out there, it's chaotic, isn't it? It's chaotic and messy. And you think you're going to take the precepts that you just learned in this book, and you're going to apply that to the person that you meet, and you do it, and you find out, this is chaotic. This is messy. This is hard. But that's exactly what God did. It's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what we're called to do. I'm going to give you an example. Dallas Willard this morning, again, in our class, said that God not only creates, but he has created us to be creators with him. Got it? You're to create. So here I look at Genesis. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how did he do that? Verse 2. See, in the beginning, verse 1, God was neat and tidy. God had a rich inner world, needed nothing, self-sufficient. And here comes verse 2. And Scripture says the world was three things. See if it relates to the world that you live in and the world that you work in. It does to mine. The world was three things: empty, chaotic, dark. Empty, chaotic, and not just dark. It's the word is inky blackness. Did you see any chaotic, empty darkness in our world this week? And the Spirit of God hovered over this empty, chaotic darkness. And it was only when God came into... I don't know if I'm explaining this very well. It was only when God decided... I'm going to use... We're at the borders of language, so I'm going to use homely analogies here, okay? But you understand, I don't think that God was sitting in his study. But to understand it was only when God decided to leave his study, so to speak, and get into the chaos of the world, only then could order come. Only when God decided to get into the mess and the chaos of the inky, black, empty world could order come. He created newness by getting into it. The only way I can bring any newness into anybody's life, and you can, the only way is the external evidence of my internal experience. I decide to get in it. I decide to enter the chaos. We are called to enter the chaos. We are called to go into the world, not to stay in a monastery or a convent. And I know each one of you are in different disciplines. You have a particular purview of this world that needs you to come into the chaos and to bring with you that renewed life that happened by the quiet stream and in the pasture. You bring that with you. You bring that experience for a reason. Or it's Rip Van Winkle. The things that you were charged with and you were supposed to bring order to go into even further chaos, which is exactly what Rip Van Winkle found out, which is exactly what we will find out. Who says you're going to be judged according to your works? Who says that more than anybody in Scripture? Would you like to know who says that more than anybody in Scripture? Our Lord and Master says that. So many Christians think it's about what you don't do. Oh, I don't do this. Here's my list of things I don't participate in. Well, good for you, because that's not mentioned in Scripture. The ethical imperative of Scripture is the things that you are called to do and the things that you will be judged on. Christians always think that judgment is all about non-believers. Oh, listen, Jesus makes that eminently clear. Church of Laodicea, you are lukewarm and I spit you out of my mouth. Because you called yourself my people and you stayed in your study. I needed you to go into the world, into the chaos and mess, and bring order. Jesus, God did it. When he created, Jesus did it. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, has a great experience up there with Peter, James, and John, doesn't he? What does he do after that great mountaintop experience of exhilarating internal renewal? Jesus then immediately goes into the valley of need. He goes down into the mess and the chaos. It's not easy. It's demanding. It's exhausting. I have a new Sandy's working for me now. She started last week. Now, she's not here today. I don't know what that means. But I don't think it's good. But we had a very busy day Friday. And at the end of the day, I said to Sandy, you've just experienced the exhilarating exhaustion of serving. The exhilarating exhaustion of serving. She got into the chaos with me and into the mess and dealing with people's lives and bringing the internal experience. Our dispelling, the Holy Spirit's dispelling of worry, fear, anxiety, and depression is not so that we can say, oh, great, I don't have any worry, fear, anxiety, or depression anymore. Isn't that great? I'm just going to stay there. No, you're to take that and let him lead you along the right path that meets that now suitably renewed life. And it's for his purpose, not yours. I know this is hard. I know. And I know I'm up against a very strong theological bent in the Christian faith and in the church, and that is you just have this one-time experience and you're going to heaven and everything is just wait for that. But you know what the only problem with that is? That is deeply unbiblical. Deeply unbiblical. God said to me on a foggy October morning 15 years ago when I was looking at a tombstone, and he said to me, your faith can't be just about avoiding this end when you die. It was a theophany. God spoke to me like two times in my life. That was one of them. That's been my call. Up to that point, Rip Van Winkle faith right here, poster boy. Neat and tidy. But once you realize the true call of vocational Christianity, you can't go back. You can't. It's demonic. What does James say? Look what he says here. If you think you've learned all the right words but never do anything, does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? Do you know the verbal words? Do you know the sound bites? You know the right things to say? You got it down? Do you do anything? Isn't it obvious, James says, that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? oh, yeah, but I believe that I accepted Christ, and I believe he's the Son of God. And, you know, that's what the Bible says we have to do. Who's James? What kind of authority does he have? Who's James? There, good. He's the brother of our Lord and Master, the head of the church in Jerusalem. What's he say? Do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God, but then observe you? Wow, I highlighted this. How many Christians? How many Rip Van Winkles here? Complacently sitting back. As if you had done something wonderful. By the way, if you do believe that, if you do have a faith, that's been given to you by God. That's nothing you did to plant your flag on God's map. Faith is a gift. It's nothing you mustered up. And it is a gift so that he can then use you. Isn't as if you've done something wonderful. That's, look what he says here. That's just great. Demons do that. Demons do that. The enemy wants you to do nothing more than stay by the quiet stream and in the pasture and lie down. And just keep the renewal coming. Stay in the convent, stay in the monastery, do nothing. Because you bring no order into anybody's life when you do that. James articulates the problem. Now let's end with Paul. Let's end with Paul. The bottom of your devotional, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Here's God's final word to you this morning. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why, Paul? Why should we be, why the fear and trembling? See, this is how Paul writes. He anticipates our question. What's the question you have when you read that? Why is there fear and trembling? Quite simply, because, and Paul here reaches out, and the Holy Spirit right now is going to reach out and grab you by the lapels, and he's going to shake you, because here's why you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's why. Because it's God working in you. Get that straight. This is no one you're to trifle with. This is God working in you. He's working in you with the renewal by the pass, by the stream and in the pasture. That's God working in you. What does he expect? He expects then you to take that renewal and work out the implications. That doesn't mean that you come up with your own salvation. That means that once God has worked in you and given you the faith and given you the renewal and the restoration, you then have a mandate from him, and that is very clear. Go work it out. What does that mean? Work it out. Work out your own salvation. Your salvation and the way you work it out is different than mine and the way I work it out. You have a unique salvific purpose. You have a unique salvific purpose that nobody else has, Rip Van Winkles. And you can sleep under the tree and wake up one day, stand before our Lord and Master, and everything you've done is as if you never existed. And you will answer for it. God's people will answer for this. Total waste. Kingdom-wise, you never existed. But I believed in you. And so what? Demons do that. It's God's working in you. What's he doing when he's working in you? Listen, here's why we should have fear and trembling. What excuse are you going to give to God for sleeping under that tree, by the way, when you read this? Enabling you both to want to do it and giving you the power to act. It's not you. It's God. He enables you both to want and gives you the power to act. Why? For his good purpose. For his name's sake. Here's the right path that meets your now suitably renewed life. What excuse are you going to give? What possible excuse can you give him for sitting your life out? For sleeping under the tree? For waking up with a rusty gun and your farm in total chaos? You know, my dad used to say, hell's going to be a hot place. What possible excuse can we proffer to him when he enables you to want to do it and he gives you the power to act? I'm too old. I'm too weak. I'm too busy. I'm too sick. It's not going to wash. You've been enabled. I have a patient. She comes in on a walker, mid-80s. Lovely woman. She's so inspiring. I say, Mary Lou, fictional name, Mary Lou, I want to see you next Thursday for therapy. It helps her. Her answer just, she comes in on a walker. She can barely get down the hallway. And she says, I can't come in next Thursday. I'm volunteering at the food pantry. Wow. She's been enabled both to will and she's been given the power to act. And her unique salvific purpose, the point of her salvation, is that this woman goes into a food pantry on a walker and hands out and helps distribute food to the needy. Chaotic and messy. What can you say for sitting your life out? I don't know what your unique salvific purpose is, and I'm not judging you in any way because I don't know what you do. I don't know. People say that to me, patients, now that Judy's leaving, my patients are panicking. You know, Judy's moving to Cincinnati. She's been with me 25 years, and she's chosen to her grandchildren over me. You think you know people. And so she's leaving, and my patients are all, you're not going to retire, are you? You're not leaving too, are you? And I said, no, I'm not. I have no desire to retire. I don't want to retire. I don't want to have a Christ-centered retirement. There's nothing wrong with retirement. Now, don't get me wrong there. I will retire someday. But I don't think that God's people should ever slip into that Rip Van Winkle kind of faith and say, well, I've done my thing, and now I'm just going to sleep under the tree, and I'm going to let another generation come along and take over. I think that we need to take this seriously, and I think that we need to know, and the fear and trembling for me, and maybe for you, is that if God has deigned to enable me to do these things, and he has, not only to want to do it, but he's given me the power to act, and I refuse, and I can, he can lead me down this right path, but I can refuse, then I've got a problem later on. I've got a severe problem because God has entrusted his people with this. He's entrusted you with this. You're the mailman. You've been entrusted with a pouch full of letters. Okay? Now, you can go home and you can sit and never deliver the letters, but someday you're going to have to explain why you didn't, because God's going to say back to you, you had the resources. I gave you the desire. I gave you the power to act. You had your own farm to take care of. You had some chaos to bring order into, and you refused to do it. Explain. No, Roberta came in to see me this week, and we've been praying for Roberta and Janet. There, Roberta has a daughter that has had a severe, massive stroke, and she's an invalid about, and she gets around slightly, but her husband died. Roberta's husband died. She would not be offended by me telling you this. I know that. And she came in this week, and she said something like that to me. She said, you know, I just don't know what my purpose is. And I said back to her, Roberta, your unique salvific purpose is the fact that you keep going on and taking care of your daughter, and you don't know how many people you have influenced by doing just that. That's her unique salvific purpose. What's yours? I guarantee you one thing, you're not going to find it by sitting in your house all day and watching TV all night. I guarantee that. This requires, like Paul says, you work it out. We don't want lazy Christians, right? We don't want Rip Van Winkle Christians. We don't want to have the insuperable aversion to any kind of profitable kingdom work. Really? We're Christians. From time to time, the problem is, from time to time, we're compelled to act like it. Evident obedience. Go work it out. Find what that right path is for your now renewed life. And bring God's order into the chaos and mess that's all around us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words and this message. Amen.